Turn with me this morning to two passages. We're going to read from Matthew 28, from the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, and then we'll also read from Romans 6. We're taking a break for three or four weeks from our walk through the Gospel of Matthew. And this week, along with the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at the topic of baptism, as we look forward to baptizing Stephen Schmidt in about a month. So this morning, we will be looking at the meaning of baptism. There's an outline in your bulletin, as usual. The meaning of baptism. Next week, we'll look at infant baptism and why we baptize our children, and what the significance of that is. And the last week we'll be looking at the mode of baptism, how we baptize, and the significance of that. So Matthew 28, we're going to read the last five verses here, beginning in verse 16. This is the holy, infallible word of God, so hear it as such. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And turn forward to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll read the first six verses here. We'll be looking at these passages some this morning. We won't be preaching specifically from these, but I won't be, but we'll be looking at these a good bit. Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." We'll end our reading in Romans there. This morning, I'm going to go through a few points of introduction, really introduction to the topic of baptism for these 3 weeks, and then look more specifically for today at what is the meaning of baptism. We'll look at that kind of broadly, briefly, and then we'll look at three things specifically that really will be our focus. Three things, three parts to the meaning of baptism, the significance of it. Occasionally, when we were living in Pennsylvania, one of the best parts of getting out winter coats each season, each winter, was finding money in the pockets of the coat. And sometimes you go for a while before you find that money. I remember one time I found even a $20 bill in a pocket in a coat, even after I'd been wearing it for a while. It's a very exciting thing to have happen in the winter. I wanted to suggest this morning that walking around with cash in your pocket that you didn't know was there is like perhaps failing to consider your baptism that you carry around in a sense and the blessings that it holds for you. Only baptism, of course, is infinitely more valuable than a $20 bill or whatever you might find in your pocket. I confess that for years, for myself, and still to a too large a degree, I've not considered, as I should, my baptism and its blessings and how I might grow in that, grow in my understanding of my blessings in Christ in my baptism. The larger catechism speaks of this growing in your baptism, as improving your baptism. It's strange language to us, perhaps. We wouldn't use the word improve that way today, but the point is clear. Here's question 167 from the Catechism. How is baptism to be improved by us? That is, built upon, benefited from? Here's most of the answer. Listen closely to this. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and all of the other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Now, that's a lot, and I actually cut out probably a third of that answer, but those who wrote the Catechism thought through carefully for our benefit how it is that we might understand and benefit from our baptism through our whole life. And so that's what we want to do this morning. I want to call you away this morning from neglecting your baptism and encourage you to value and grow in your baptism. To value and grow in your baptism. A few comments just about baptisms, the word baptism in general. A baptism is simply and basically a ceremonial washing. It's a rite of purification. And it always used water, of course, for obvious reasons, because water is used for cleaning everywhere. And there were several of these ceremonial washings in the Jewish tradition, several baptisms. In coming weeks, we'll talk about other baptisms that are in the Old Testament. But there were several of these, especially for converts, for example. If you came into Judaism, there were baptisms, ceremonial washings that you would go through. This is what a baptism basically signifies. As we look more specifically at baptism in the New Testament, we note the significance in saying that the Gospels begin and end with baptism. We have John the Baptist's baptism, of course, at the beginning of Matthew. We looked at that in chapter 3. As you'll remember, perhaps when we studied that, John's baptism is not the same as New Testament baptism. His baptism was preparatory. It was a response to this coming kingdom. In fact, the kingdom that was here. Going through John's baptism was identifying with John's call to repentance and prepare for the kingdom of heaven. John himself promised that another would come, that Christ, of course, would come and baptize with the fire, with the Spirit and with fire. That is, someone else is going to come and bring a baptism, bring the real thing, if you will, baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John's baptism is merely looking forward to that. It's really an Old Testament baptism. And so we can't derive or understand the significance, the meaning of New Testament baptism from John's. But Christian baptism we're talking about this morning is instituted in Matthew chapter 28. And we go on, of course, in the New Testament to read about baptisms in the book of Acts and a good bit in the epistles as well. about baptism. Those are some general comments about baptism in the New Testament. Thirdly, by way of introduction, I simply want to ask the question, why does the church require baptism? Why does the church require baptism? Do we have to do it? And what is the authority? Should the church require baptism? Well, the answer is fairly simple, but it's important. I wanted to touch on it. It's by Christ's command, of course, that we've just read from Matthew 28. In verse 18, Jesus states, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In the next verse, verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Baptizing them. We also have this by the apostles' command. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says to the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Later on in chapter 10, we read about Peter preaching again. The Holy Spirit falls on all who hear the word. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So this is simply the command of Christ, the command of Christ given to the apostles and further commanded and performed by the apostles. It's also, from Matthew 28, part of the way that Jesus gives, part of the means for making disciples. Jesus says, "Go and make disciples," and he gives two means, by teaching them and by baptizing them. By teaching and by baptizing. But basically, again, this is by Christ's command. It's in obedience to him. And so aside from the meaning and importance and benefits of baptism, we do this in obedience to Christ as one of the means for making disciples. And building us up as disciples. Well, secondly, the second point on your outline there, I want to look broadly at baptism as a sacrament. Baptism as a sacrament. What does it do is really what I'm asking here. Broadly, what does it do as a sacrament? We'll see it represents, seals, and applies. We're going to look at those three verbs. The Shorter Catechism asks this: what is a sacrament? And the answer is, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Represented, sealed, and apply. What do we mean by those? Well, first of all, something is represented. It's a sign. Something is signified. There are physical, a sacrament is a physical thing. In the Lord's Supper, we have the bread and the cup. These are the symbols that represent something. There's something physically representing spiritual reality. A spiritual reality is signified by these things. There's a physical ritual that signifies or symbolizes or points to some aspect of our salvation, some inward, invisible work and promise of God. That's how baptism is a sign. It's secondly a seal. We call it a seal because it guarantees, it promises, it's God's assurance of those things that are signified. A seal, of course, is a stamp of authority, a guarantee that's given by the one who has that authority. Historically, you probably know that letters or envelopes are sealed with hot wax and a seal that's put on that. By the one who has the authority to use that seal, whether a royalty or someone else. We We still see these today in wedding invitations and that sort of thing, but it's not a seal of authority. So think more of an official decree. We have a seal of sorts. If you have a piece of paper that's notarized, the notary right, stamps it, puts an impression on that seal. It has the authority of the state then. And so baptism as a sacrament is given by God as His seal. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. And this is important. It's not something that we do. God gives it to us for our sake. It's a promise, a seal of those things that it represents. And that's how it's spoken of throughout the New Testament. And finally, we speak of baptism broadly as a sacrament, applying these benefits that are signified and sealed. Those inward realities are to become more and more real to us. Confirm to us as we observe the sacraments, as we partake in them. The Holy Spirit uses the sacrament as a means to give us the grace that's signified in it. We read of being baptized in or baptized by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is applying these truths to our lives through the sacraments. As we grow in grace. Now, I don't speak of this in terms of justification. We don't become more saved. Well, we don't receive more of God's justifying or saving grace in that sense. We don't become more righteous in Christ before God. But this speaks to our sanctification. Our sanctification is a grace of God. It is only by God's grace. And it's through the sacraments that God gives us further growth. He applies these truths to us. So a baptism is a sign and a seal and an applicator, if you will. It applies these things to us. The New Testament sacraments are a replacement of Old Testament sacraments. The Lord's Supper clearly replaces the Passover as Jesus becomes the Lamb of God, the eternal sacrifice. Remember His sacrifice in that. Baptism replaces circumcision, as we'll see in coming weeks. Let's just look really briefly at how this applies to the Passover. The Passover was a sign, signified, reminded people of that night in Egypt when God, in His mercy, passed over His people who had the blood on their doorposts. It was a sign to remind them of that. It sealed God's promise as well. It was God's promise to continue to be merciful. They were to continue to observe this meal. Given to them by God, it wasn't their idea. It was given to them by God as a promise that He would continue to lead them and be merciful to them. It wasn't the meal that saved them. It was God. And it also applied that truth. Every time they would observe the Passover, they ought to be strengthened in those promises and built up in reflecting on God's faithfulness. So that's what we mean by baptism as a sign and a seal and something that applies the benefits of Christ. Well, let's look then at the meaning of baptism. And we're going to look at this at under three simple points. This is the significance of baptism. I want to begin, before we look at the first of these, our union with Christ, by just touching on two erroneous views of baptism. Two erroneous views that are different than what we're saying baptism is. The first is the understanding that baptism is merely a profession of faith. It's a public testimony that we give to our faith. It's us proclaiming our faith in Christ. And this is a very common view of baptism, but it's also very different from what we're looking at here. Baptism is done in obedience to God, certainly, but it is God's gift. It was something that God gave to us. God baptizes us. We don't baptize ourselves. It is His promise to us. When Peter says in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, the promise is for you and your children. It's a gift of God to us. Secondly, another erroneous view would be that baptism is automatic grace. That there is automatic grace in baptism, or baptismal regeneration. This is the position of the Roman Catholic Church, that one receiving baptism automatically receives the saving grace of God. That regardless of your faith or understanding, you receive God's saving grace in baptism, merely in the act of baptism. This is a dangerous view, rather than a sign that points to a spiritual reality. The baptism becomes that spiritual reality itself. The baptism is the grace of God, rather than pointing to the grace of God and helping us to grow in the grace of God. So those are two views that would be in contrast and hopefully help understand the true meaning of baptism. It's not merely a public profession of faith, and it's not regenerating, and it's not automatic grace like a magic wand. But first of all, then, the first part of the meaning of baptism, look back at Matthew chapter 28 with me. In verse 19, Jesus commands, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The way this would more accurately read would be baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make a big difference in our theology, but this would be more helpful in English. In Greek, there is a word that's translated in, generally. It's the word en. It would be transliterated en. There's a word that is generally translated into, the word eis, transliterated E-I-S. This is what's translated into generally, and that is the word we have here, baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The same word that Paul uses in Romans 6 when he talks about our being baptized into Christ Jesus. This being baptized into a name, being baptized into someone, denotes a relationship. You're brought into a relationship with that person, or with God in this case. There are a couple other examples of this language being used. In 1 Corinthians, a couple of interesting examples. Paul asks, when he's dealing with divisions in the church at Corinth, he asks these questions rhetorically. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? His point is clear. No, you weren't baptized into Paul. You weren't brought into a relationship with Paul in that sense. You were all brought into relationship with God. The same language is actually used of Moses in 1 Corinthians 10. He's recounting the history of the Israelites in escaping Egypt and the wilderness. He says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And he's here saying that there was a sense in which the people were identified with Moses through all of these experiences. They were brought under the authority and into relationship with Moses through these experiences, baptized into Moses. So this language simply denotes a relationship, a change in identity even. And this is the most basic meaning, the most basic aspect of baptism. The rest of the New Testament makes clear that this relationship that we are brought into is union with God. Union with Christ is its most often most specifically spoken of, though there is certainly a sense in which we are united to all persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. Christ talks about this in John 17 and elsewhere. Primarily, I want to focus on our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. This is the primary relationship the New Testament points us to, our being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. We've already read from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 6. Again, talk about being baptized into Christ Jesus, having been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So, speaking of being buried with Christ, crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, our sinful nature, and being raised with Christ to new life. Paul uses similar language in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Christ, we are united to Christ in his experience of dying to sin and raising to life. That will carry on further for us in the future when we will receive resurrection bodies and be glorified as Christ has been. But are you in your baptism remembering that you've died to sin? That you've died to your old self, your slavery to sin, your guilt? They've died. They're gone. Meditate on what it means to be baptized into Christ's death. You've been baptized into Christ's death. This is your identity. Are you remembering that you've been raised with him to life? Raised with him to life through the power of God, to a new life. You are a new person. You've been raised to a new life. Meditate on what it means to be both dead to your sin and raised to new life. This is also your identity. Historically, cattle ranchers will brand their cows. They burn a mark, a letter, or a symbol or something like that into their cows to mark them as their own and to distinguish them from other cows, to get them back, hopefully, if they're stolen. But it marks them as their own. This is similar to how we are baptized into the name of the Trinity. We are marked with the name of God on us. You're now identified with Christ Jesus. You are Christian. Those of you ladies here who are married, when you got married, you took your husband's name. You took a new name and a new identity as you were brought into union with your husband, as you became one flesh. This is, of course, a picture used in the Scriptures of our union with Christ. You've taken on his name. You have a new identity in him. Ed Clowney writes this: Christian baptism is a naming ceremony. The baptized is given a name, the name of the triune God. Baptism gives Christians their family name, the name they bear as those called the children of God. So you have a new name. You have the name of God on you. You've been baptized into that name. And so if you have been baptized, I want you to hear, again, a very familiar verse from the Scriptures that has huge significance, huge relevance to this fact. Listen to the third commandment from Exodus 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This verse is perhaps most often used in connection with cursing or flippantly using the name of God, the names of God. And certainly it has some application there, but that is not the central meaning of this command. When it talks about taking the name of God, that word could be translated also carrying or bearing. When you're baptized, when you become a follower of Christ, you take on the name of God. It's not just about uses of God's name, speaking it here and there. It's about you having the name of God on you. You bear, you carry, in the sense of this word, you carry the name of God in you. It's a warning not to carry the name of God in vain, that is, in an empty way, in a false way. It's about having the name of God on you, but that somehow lacking meaning, being empty in your life. How are you carrying the name into which you were baptized? The one to whom you're united. I want to close this point with the first part of the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. Very familiar. What is your only comfort in death and life and death? The answer is, the first sentence of the answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You are united to Christ. You have His name on you. This is what baptism points to, first of all. Secondly, you have been washed. It's the assumption of all of Scripture, the teaching of all of Scripture, that we are, that all people are sinful, are have a need to be forgiven and washed. Isaiah writes in chapter 59, your sins have separated you from God. This is your basic problem. Psalm 24 asks the question, who can come into God's presence? Who can ascend the hill of God? And the answer is given, only the one with clean hands and a pure heart. There's this need for washing. This cleansing and washing is tied closely to the work of the Spirit, the regenerating work of the Spirit in the Scriptures. A few examples. In John 3:5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Titus 3:5, Paul writes, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This washing and regeneration of the Spirit is also tied closely to baptism in the Scriptures. And this is the thing that is most, perhaps most clearly pictured in baptism. Obviously, washing. And this is certainly part of our union with God as well. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, again, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. In Acts 22, we read, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this connection makes perfect sense, of course. Water, again, is the most common substance for cleaning all over the world. It's understood this way globally. But again, I want to remind you that baptism only pictures this washing. It doesn't actually wash you. It's not like washing a car. When you wash a car and pour water on it, you actually are cleaning the car. That act is cleaning the car. Baptism points to this. It's more like if you leave your car with someone to be washed or to be detailed, When you come back and pay for it, they give you a receipt. Baptism is more like that receipt. It points to the washing that was done. It's a guarantee of that washing. It assures you that that washing has occurred, that it's true. Baptism points to Christ, to His forgiveness, the freedom from guilt and power of sin that we have in Him. Again, this is not the Catholic view. Baptism itself does not remove anything. But it's to be a promise to you that Christ has removed your sin. Christ has reconciled you to God. It's to be an encouragement to you as you consider that truth more and more fully. And let the Spirit change you through that. As you think about your washing. And the washing that baptism guarantees to you, promises to you. Well, finally, and very briefly, as a sign that you're washed of your sins, as a sign that you're united to Christ, baptism marks you as a member of the church, as a member of those who are united to God, of those who have been washed. It's a sign of your inclusion in the body of Christ. That you are united to other believers. That you have the rights and privileges of the community of God's family. The covenant community. This was the meaning of circumcision. The meanings of circumcision and baptism are parallel in all three of these things, as we'll see in next week. But 1 Corinthians, a couple of verses get at this in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit, baptized into one body. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is your identity, a member of the body of Christ. You no longer belong to the world. You don't belong to yourself. You no longer identify with sin. You no longer think of yourself as autonomous. But you're a member of the body of Christ. You've been bought at a price. The price of the Son of God. The blood of the Son of God. And you're marked by baptism as a part of His people, His family, forever. So as we consider these three things, I encourage you again to reflect on these. And especially as you witness baptism. Don't carry around this enormous spiritual blessing instituted by God in your pocket. Use it. Consider it. Value and grow in your baptism. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gift of your ordinances, the means of grace that you give us to confirm to us your promises, to give us further and further and stronger trust in you. We pray that we would consider our baptisms, that we would grow in them, that you would continue to build us up in these truths, in the knowledge that we are united to Christ in His death and resurrection, that we are washed by His blood, and that we are members of your covenant family. We thank you for these blessings, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.